Turn your Bibles to the book of Philippians, chapter 1. We're going to read the entire chapter, Philippians 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think of this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are all partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. In this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer, and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Christ, in Jesus Christ, for me by my coming to you again. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you, or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given, in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. I draw your attention back to verse 27 in that first part. That's what I'm going to take as a text this morning. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Less than a decade after serving two terms as the third president of the United States, Thomas Jefferson put together a book that he eventually entitled The Life and Morals of Jesus of Nazareth. But unlike other things that he had written, including the Declaration of Independence, which is what we remember him most for today, this little book that he put together did not contain his own words. In a letter to his friend Charles Thompson, he said that this particular document that he had assembled was a paradigm of the doctrine of Christ, and that he had, quote, made it by cutting the texts out of the book and arranging them on the pages of a blank book in a certain order of time or subject. Basically, what Thomas Jefferson had done was he had taken a couple of Bibles, and a razor blade, and he had meticulously cut out portions of Scripture, specifically from the four Gospels, and had glued them into a blank notebook. One of his reasons that he gave for doing this was that he wanted to take all four Gospels and present them as one faithful narrative of the life of Christ. In fact, many historians have said that his initial intent in putting together such a book was to help the Indians that were in that area learn who Jesus Christ was by providing them with a much simplified and chronological narrative of his life. And on the surface, that may sound like a worthy endeavor, but as Thomas Jefferson began to distribute this book among some of his closest friends, they began to see that although he had included a sizable portion of the narratives from the four Gospels, he had in fact actually omitted a great many things as well. In picking and choosing what passages to cut and paste as we speak today, Jefferson had intentionally excluded a good portion of the supernatural elements from the gospel accounts. Although he did include some of the miracles performed by Jesus, most of them were left out. In fact, he only retained those miracles or supernatural events that were directly related to some of the moral or ethical teaching that Jesus had spoken on. But what he did not include to any degree were the portions of the gospels that referred to the divinity of Christ as well as his resurrection from the dead. In fact, the very last words in the book are from the Gospel of John, chapter 19, verses 40 through 42. This is how he ended this particular book that he put together. It says this, "Then they took the body of Jesus and wound it in linen cloths with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden was a new sepulcher, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulcher was nigh at hand." That was the last passage of Scripture that Thomas Jefferson cut out and put at the end of that book. In this book that is often referred to as Jefferson's Bible, the Lord Jesus Christ is intentionally stripped of his divinity as the second person of the Trinity, his atonement on the cross for the sins of his people, as well as his glorious resurrection, are in reality blasphemously left on the cutting room floor. In this book that bears the title, The Life and Morals of Jesus of Nazareth, we have, as one man called it, Thomas Jefferson's Declaration of Independence from Christian Orthodoxy and Theology. And despite what some historians, including some well-intentioned quote-unquote Christian historians, have tried to do to redeem Mr. Jefferson from his obviously Unitarian and deistic principles, the fact remains that he tampered with the truths of the gospel. In order to set forth this one Jesus of Nazareth as merely a mortal man with commendable moral and ethical teachings, Thomas Jefferson, who was considered one of the most brilliant men of his time, only set forth in reality a fictitious character, and yet he still had the audacity and blindness to call himself a Christian. In Jefferson's letter to Charles Thompson that I already quoted from, he spoke of this wee little book, as he called it, this way, "A more beautiful or precious morsel of ethics I have never seen." He was very proud of what he had done. And he went on to say this, "It is a document and proof that I am a real Christian, that is to say, a disciple of the doctrines of Jesus." Now, as we would sit here this morning and hear such words, I would hope that we as a people that hold the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ as a precious thing, we would be taken back by this, if not completely shocked, by the fact that someone could do such a thing physically as well as intellectually to the Scriptures. And then have the audacity, as I said, to go on and state that they were in fact a true follower of Christ and his doctrines. I know I was a bit surprised when I began to come across some of these things as I studied some of the founding fathers in depth a number of years ago. But the reason I bring up Jefferson and what he believed and had done as part of my introduction is not just for some little history lesson. As I just said, we as believers would hold the gospel is a very precious thing. And we would never or should never intentionally seek to adopt some type of attitude where we could adhere to some portions of what makes up the gospel of Christ while purposely rejecting other elements of it, as Jefferson did. In the teaching of Jesus, he only saw moral and ethical dimensions. And in seeing such things, he felt that the embracing of them was good for the individual as well as the good of society as a whole. He saw these moral and ethical dimensions, that if they were set forth before the people, if they were adhered to, if they were lived out, that they were good for the individual and they were good for society as a whole. And there's a measure of truth in that. But again, that is all he saw. He saw the acceptance of simply moral teaching from the Gospels as an intellectual exercise that was to work itself out merely in an external moral response. Because he saw no supernaturalism in the teaching of Christ, the only power that he saw in relationship to that teaching was the power of autonomous man by his own unaided reason to either accept or reject that teaching. And although the gospel does contain an ethical dimension, we all know that. It has a moral and it has an ethical dimension. We know that that is not its focus. The central focus of the gospel is on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why the Apostle Paul in Romans 1, verse 16, called it the gospel of Christ. And he further declared that this gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel, or the good news, ultimately is to focus on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And from that person and work emanates the very transforming, miraculous power of the triune God. And the application of that power to our lives brings us in to a saving relationship with God himself. That's how we need to see the power of the gospel. The gospel of Christ has such power. John chapter 1 verse 12 says that as many as received him, that is received Jesus Christ, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. That is the power of the gospel. It is that supernatural deliverance in which we are translated from the power of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son, Colossians 1:13. And it is also by that same power, according to 1 Peter chapter 1, that we through faith are kept unto the full future realization of that self salvation that has been given to us in Christ. Now, I don't believe that there is anyone here this morning that claims to be a real Christian, to borrow Jefferson's phrase, that would deny that such transforming, miraculous power is at the heart of the true teaching of the gospel of Christ as it is presented in Scripture. I believe that we would all claim to hold such a thing as truth. But is it possible that we deny that power in some measure by limiting its application in our lives as a result of our response to it? Now, I'm not talking about the fact that there's a progressive sanctification and that there is always room to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord, and that each one of us walks with the Lord and is being more and more conformed into his image as a result. What I'm speaking of is a denial in the sense that works itself out in how we view and embrace the transforming power of the gospel. In other words, do we truly see the exclusive claim that the gospel has on the whole man? Do we see that the transforming power of the gospel is meant to permeate every area of our lives? The whole of Scripture, Old and New Testament, has the gospel of Jesus Christ as its focus. And in that gospel, we see the culmination of God's eternal purpose in redeeming a people unto himself. And that people who have been redeemed are to own God's exclusive claim on them. Let me say that again. As a redeemed people who know that we've been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, we are to own God's exclusive claim on us. This is something that is taught throughout the Word of God. We are not our own. We have been bought with a price. And as we come to this text in verse 27, I believe that this exclusive claim that God has on us is again being set before us. And as we look closer at this short text, I believe we'll see that. But in saying that, my intent is not to convince you of the claim that God has over your entire life and being as one of his children. I truly don't believe there is one of us here this morning that would verbally deny such a concept. I believe that everyone here who names the name of Christ knows that already. I believe we all know that. My hope is that we should have an increased desire to let or allow our conversation to be as it becometh the gospel, and that each one of us would look at our own lives in relationship to the gospel and make the necessary applications of this truth to them. Now, the first part of verse 27 is a general statement given an overarching view of how we are to live the Christian life. And the Apostle Paul basically expands on it as he continues into chapter 2. So what I'd like to do this morning as we look at this short passage of Scripture is look at this verse in three ways. First, I would like us to see as an imperative statement that this is a statement that's directly spoken to us, that in fact it is a command, and that it is made to each one of us as children of God. Second, I want us to see how this verse describes us in our positional relationship to the gospel. And in closing, I want to return again to the theme of the gospel itself. So let's begin by seeing this verse as an imperative statement. It is not a suggestion. It is an authoritative command that the Apostle Paul gives to those believers in Philippi. And he gives this command in light of what he has just said. He had been speaking about possibly being delivered from prison and seeing them again. And in verses 25 and 26, he gives some indication that he is hopeful that this would indeed happen and that he would be able to come back to Philippi. But as verse 27 begins, that word "only" brings an abrupt change in focus to what he has been saying. He has been speaking, as I said, of his hope of being released and possibly seeing them all again face to face. But as verse 27 begins, Paul is drawing their attention to something of utmost importance, something even more important than what could possibly happen to him. He is, in essence, saying, whatever happens to me personally, whatever the final outcome of my imprisonment is, whether I come to see you or not, you need to remember this one thing. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel. Very simply, no matter what happens, you need to conduct yourselves as believers. And although the context that Paul speaks within is the relationship that he had personally with this church, he could just as well have been speaking to any other situation or circumstance. It is obvious that he had a very close relationship with these people, and that they were very dear to him. If you look at verse 3, at the beginning of the chapter there, it says this, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as in both my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. He had great affection for these people. There was great affection in his heart for them. And it would seem that they felt the same way about him. But despite the significance of personal relationships and fellowship, he was bringing them to a matter that was of paramount importance to them as individuals and as well as corporately to this local body. The same thing could be said to us as well. And I paraphrase this. Despite what happens, we need to conduct ourselves in a way that is becoming or consistent with the gospel that we say, that we confess. No matter what happens, no matter what circumstances we find ourselves in, we are to bear testimony to the fact that we are Christians and that we are followers of Jesus Christ. Ask yourself a question. When is it right? And this is going to sound like a ludicrous question, but answer this question in your mind. When is it right not to act like a Christian? Under what circumstances can we stop bearing testimony to the reality that we are followers of Christ? Is it in your home? Is it in the workplace? Is it in your car? We can think of a thousand different places. When is it right not to ask like a Christian? Under what circumstances is it okay to not conduct yourself in a way that is becoming to the gospel? I believe we all know the answer to the question. But it is possible that there are some scenarios beginning to take shape in some of your minds. Let me give you a few of them that may be out there as you would think about such a question. Now, you wouldn't answer that question and say, okay, well, I can go here and not be a Christian, or I can be here and not be a Christian. But sometimes there are circumstances in our lives where we would say, you know what, it's really hard to bear testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ in some trying circumstances. How about this one? But you don't understand. I'm at home all day with my kids, and I just get worn out and frazzled. Hear the words of our text. No matter what, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel. But you don't understand. My spouse drives me crazy, and I just lose my cool and lash out. No matter what, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel. But you don't understand. The people I work with just drive me nuts. They don't do what they're supposed to do. They always make more work for me. And the boss is never satisfied with anything that I do. Now, in my case, my wife doesn't drive me nuts. And I'm not home all day with a bunch of kids. But I can relate to this one personally. But the answer is still the same. No matter what the circumstances are, the answer is still the same for both you as well as me. No matter what, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel. As I said, the text is an imperative statement. It comes to these first century believers as well as unto us with apostolic authority. It is a command, but because of its relationship to the gospel, it is also to be seen as a gracious command. It is a command that we have all failed in many different ways and under all kinds of circumstances. But because of its relationship, as I said, to the gospel, there is grace, there is forgiveness, and there is mercy. And in our relationship to the gospel, specifically our union to Christ, there is also power to obey and walk in the requirement of this gracious command. So we need to see that this is an imperative statement, that it is a command, that it comes to us as it came to the Philippian church with apostolic authority. Let's move on to the second point and see how this text describes our positional relationship to the gospel. Now, when I was in elementary school, I would have to hand carry my report card home at the end of each quarter, and it was usually on a Friday afternoon. And I would present this report card to my parents. They would examine its contents and see how I had been doing in my studies. And then they would sign it. And if I had sufficiently recovered from my wounds, I would hand carry it back to school on Monday and return it to the teacher. Often my report cards caused me a bit of trouble. It was like most report cards. It was that kind of report card that we used to get when we were kids. I don't know how they give them out today, but it was a heavy stock card. It was folded over 8.5 by 11. And on the inside of it, you had all your classes. You would have reading, math, spelling, social studies, and you would receive a letter grade for each of those classes. But beyond that, there were also two other things that you were graded on. The first was effort. You received a mark on whether the teacher felt that you had put forth sufficient effort or energy in learning the material in class and doing the work that you were given to do. And the other thing was conduct. And that was a big one. And both of those things, you did not receive a letter grade, at least in the school I went to. You didn't get an A, B, C, D, F or that. You just got an S for satisfactory or a U for unsatisfactory. In our text, the word conduct... a conversation is very closely related to this type of conduct. In that section where the teacher would evaluate you on how you behaved in class, did you pay attention? Did you often speak out of turn? Did you get along with others or did you disrupt the class? Basically, was your behavior or conduct consistent with what was expected of you by the school and specifically by that teacher. Now, in our text, the word conversation has that same meaning, but it speaks of behavior or conduct, not in relationship to just rules, but in connection with the gospel and its influence in the life. The English word conversation is used 18 times in the New Testament and always has some reference to behavior, conduct, or manner of life. And it is used in reference to the Christian life as well as the life before conversion. If you turn back a few pages in your Bible to Ephesians 2, Paul says this in verses 1 through 3. He says, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." In this verse, Paul speaks to the manner of life that these believers in Ephesus, as well as us here this morning, walked in prior to being made alive by the gospel. At that time, prior to the coming of the gospel, our sin nature had full sway and power over us, and our behavior, our conduct, was consistent with that power. But this is not where we are now. Look as he continues on, verse 4 through 7. He says, "But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus." Paul continues this idea in chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 22, in telling these believers that in relationship to the gospel, they are to put off or put away their former conversation, their former conduct, their former manner of life that is the old man, and they are to put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And as I said, every time the English word conversation is used in the New Testament, it has some reference to behavior, conduct, or manner of life. But the word we have here in Philippians 1 is a different Greek word. It's the same English word, but it's a different Greek word, and that's very important. And although it does carry the same idea as the other words that are translated conversation in the New Testament, it speaks of conduct and behavior from a different vantage point. The Greek word is, and I'll try to say this, polyeumahi is the word, and it is from this word that we get our English word politics or political. That's what the Greek word, you look at that word, that's what it looks like. It looks like the word politics or political. And this word, although it speaks of behavior and conduct, speaks of it within the context of citizenship. Another way to translate this verse would be, only continue to exercise your citizenship in a manner worthy of the gospel. Only continue to exercise your citizenship in a manner worthy of the gospel. It brings a stronger meaning to that phrase. It is the same word with a slight variation that Paul uses later on in this epistle. If you turn ahead to chapter 3, verse 20, it's the same word he uses. Like I said, it has a slight variation. But in chapter 3, verse 20, he says, "For our conversation, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto us, unto himself." Our conversation, our citizenship is in heaven. The word conversation here also has the idea, like I said, of citizenship, and it's a declaration that Paul makes, is that our ultimate citizenship is in heaven. He's speaking of that ultimate citizenship that we possess in the Lord Jesus Christ. And take note that he is not saying that our citizenship will be in heaven, but that it is. And that's the present tense, in heaven now. It goes back to that verse we looked at in Ephesians, being raised in heavenly places. It's a present tense. This concept of citizenship in a place that they had not yet come unto, as we are, would have been understood by these Philippians believers. That concept of speaking about a citizenship that's here, but yet you're not in the place where that citizenship ultimately resides, would not have been something that these Philippians would have had a hard time understanding. The residents of the city of Philippi saw themselves as a privileged people in that they were Roman citizens. Although separated by many miles, they saw themselves as a colony of Rome, and they were very proud of this. That's what the Apostle Paul is speaking to us of, that he's basically saying that our citizenship is in heaven, that we are a colony of heaven. Jeff Thomas described the situation in Philippi this way, and listen very closely to what he says here. He says, about 100 years before Paul arrived in Greece, there had been a civil war in Rome following the death of Julius Caesar. Two generals had found themselves with thousands of soldiers stranded in northern Greece with nowhere to go and nothing to do. They were going to march them back to Italy to add to the overcrowding and unemployment and stir up the nation again. They just stopped the civil war. So what they did was to give them land in and around Philippi where they married local girls and settled down. Rome made Philippi a colony of Rome. And he goes on to say this, the colonists were generally proud of being Romans, and they ordered the life of their city so that it matched the way things were done in Rome. They brought Roman culture and rule to Greece. The town was treated as if the territory had been transplanted from Italy. Roman clothing and fashion and customs and Romanesque architecture were all incorporated in the Philippian lifestyle. The inhabitants were living in Philippi in Greece, but they were citizens of Rome. There they lived the Roman life while miles of blue water separated them from their capital in Italy. As I said, the residents of Philippi were, for the most part, proud of their status as citizens of Rome. I believe that we see a concern for this privileged status come out in the book of Acts. We see an example of how this privileged status just went through that whole society at Philippi. Now, if you remember, Paul and Silas were cast into prison in Philippi, but not before being severely beaten. And in this state of great discomfort, to say the least, they began to sing praises from their prison cell at midnight. And there was an earthquake. And through a series of events, the jailer that kept watch over them was converted that night. We know the story from Acts 16. And in the morning, the magistrates of the city sent word by sergeants to the jailer that he was to let Paul and Silas go. And in Acts 16:36, it says, and the keeper of the prison told this saying to Paul, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace. But Paul said unto them, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison, and now do they thrust us out privily? And I like the way he says this, nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out. And the sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. In this account from the book of Acts, I believe we see an outworking of that Philippian pride in being Roman citizens. It was a status that they took very seriously. And the idea of violating Roman law and beating these Roman citizens without a fair trial would have caused these magistrates great fear. This same Philippian pride would have been in these believers in some measure that Paul addresses in this epistle. And this concept, as I said, would not have been lost on them. And it should not be lost on us either. As we look back at our text, we should understand that Paul is applying the same context to our position as believers, that we have to see ourselves in the same way, that we have to see ourselves in the same way as a colony of heaven. Just as these Philippians saw themselves as a colony of Rome, we have to see ourselves as a colony of heaven. How we structure our lives and conduct and behavior is to be based on our heavenly citizenship. This speaks to our obedience to the heavenly rule of the Savior over all our life. As believers, we must own the scepter of our King who rules from heaven. Again, we are not our own. We have been bought with a price. Our homes, our positions in the world, the whole of our lives are to reflect this heavenly rule. But our status as citizens of heaven ultimately goes back to our standing according to the Gospels, according to the Gospel. And what I'd like to do is just close with a few thoughts and bring you back to that concept of the Gospel. We've looked at this as an imperative. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the Gospel. It's a command. We see ourselves positionally as a colony of heaven, that we're not our own, that we've been bought with a price, that we take our directions from heaven itself, and that we are ultimately citizens of heaven. And that trumps any citizenship that we have on this earth. As citizens of heaven, we have great privilege. And that's what we need to see. We have great privilege. And we need to see this in neglect, or even have some type of partial neglect of this great gracious command in Philippians 1:27, is in a sense rejection of our great gospel privileges. Now, we wouldn't think like Jefferson. We wouldn't take the gospel and we wouldn't cut it up into little tiny pieces and remove all the supernatural elements. We would come before the gospel of truth and we would realize that within that gospel, there's transforming power. There's power in that gospel. It's not just the story of a man that lived almost 2,000 years ago. It's a story of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's the culmination of redemptive history in that Christ has come and paid a debt that we could not pay. Yes, we have a glorious monarch, and he rules his people from heaven. That's what we need to see in this verse. But he is no despot. He does not rule as a tyrant or a dictator. He does not make demands of us, even though this is a command right here. He does not make demands of us as Pharaoh did of the Israelites in the book of Exodus, where he told them that they were to produce all these great quantities of bricks, and he did not give them the things that they needed to perform the task. No, we need to see that we have a gracious King. And even in this command to exercise our heavenly citizenship in a way that is worthy of the gospel, we have to see the power that is available to us. We need to see that clearly. We have great privilege before the throne of our heavenly King. It is a throne of grace that we have access to. And in seeing such gospel privilege, we should never be far from that throne of grace. But unfortunately, we all wander. We all neglect those means of grace. Now, maybe you sit here this morning, and this is the case with you. We need to all take this verse to heart. As believers, we have a glorious status as a result of the gospel of Christ. And that gospel of Christ that we are to live worthy of contains, as I've said, the power of God unto salvation. And we need to understand that term salvation. Now, that word does not just speak of that one saving act in which we were brought into the kingdom, but it speaks to the whole of the Christian life on earth, as well as what awaits us in the heavenly state when we finally come to that final heavenly state. Look at chapter 2, verses 5 through 13. And let me read this to you. Because what is happening here, Paul is expanding what we've already looked at so far. This is a general statement in chapter 1, verse 27. But then as Paul goes on to explain, he starts to open up what this looks like. Look at chapter 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you to both to will and to do of his good pleasure. In these verses, Paul is expanding in some measure on this theme in chapter 1, verse 27, with further instruction on how we are to live in this life as a citizen of heaven worthy of the gospel. He's telling us that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We are to see the status that we have as citizens of heaven even now, and that above all else, we are to let that life, that citizenship, be as it becometh the gospel. That's the standard that we are to look to. I'd like to read one more passage here, and with this I'll close. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. In fact, I'm going to back it up to verse 17. Because Paul sets before these people a contrast. And I don't believe it's two ends of a spectrum with a lot of things in between. I believe it's two positions, and that we are either in the one or we are in the other. He says this in verse 17, "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mock them which walk so, as you have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." We are called to walk worthy of the gospel as citizens of heaven. And may the Lord be pleased to show us how. And may he grant us the power experientially that we might be a people well-pleasing in his sight because of who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me just close with this one comment here and tell you what I'm not speaking about and what this verse here, verse 27, is not speaking about. It's not speaking about perfection. It's not speaking about being perfect in our walk. And that's not a disclaimer. What it's speaking about is consistency. That's the bottom line for what is being said here. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. That we are to have a consistent walk. We are to consistently see the standing that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that our citizenship is in heaven. And that that gospel has power. Don't deny the power of the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel to work in your life. I think sometimes we give up too easy. I think sometimes we walk and we feel like we've hit a certain level and we just sort of stop there. This is calling us, as our brother prayed this morning, to go higher, to go further, to walk in a way that's closer with the Lord Jesus Christ, to see that gospel in greater light, to see that our Savior has come, that he has died on our behalf, that he was raised from the dead, and that he ever lives to make intercession for us. Jefferson denied much of the gospel. He denied much of the supernatural element of it. Like I said, I don't believe there's one here this morning that would do the same thing. But do we deny its power by not allowing it to work in our lives? Do we not see that this power is available to us as the people of God? Do we not see that we come to this word, in this word, and faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, that we are never to be far from this word, we are never to be far from the place of prayer, that we are to come in here every Lord's Day, expecting that God's going to work in our lives? Do we expect that? Or is there a part of us that just sort of goes through the motion, and in a sense we deny what this gospel is all about? Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, no matter what, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. He's speaking to individuals, but he speaks to us corporately in that passage there. We need to learn as believers, individual believers, to let that our conversation, let our citizenship be as it becometh the gospel. And it's only then that we can come together and that we can stand fast in one spirit, that we can have one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you for your word. Father, we do ask that you would take this word and that you would make application to each one of our lives. Lord, we constantly sin. We constantly fall short of your glory. Even as a redeemed people, Lord, we are constantly going out of the way. We are constantly going into bypath meadow. Father, we ask that you would come and take a dealing with us. Lord, that we would see the glories of our citizenship in heaven. Lord, that our eyes would be open to the power that is available to your people to walk in the way that you've called us to. Father, may we not speak very highly of religion, speak very highly of Christianity, and deny the power therein. Father, we ask that you would meet with us in a special way, Lord, that you might take this short verse and you might make application to each one of our lives. And Father, as we would go throughout the day, Lord, we ask that your Spirit would continue to speak. And as you bring us back this evening, Lord, we ask that you would keep us in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.